Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Zephaniah tonight. Zephaniah. We were in Habakkuk last week, so if you can find that, just go to the right one more, and you're there. Zephaniah, as we continue our study through the minor prophets, majoring on the minors. Of course, they're not minor because of their content or their importance. It's just they're small little books tucked in the back of your Old Testament. And sometimes takes a little bit of time to find unless you're using your digital Bible. And then you're right there. Let's just look at the first verse. I'm aware of the time. I won't go too long this evening, but I want to encourage you from God's Word this evening. Verse number 1 of chapter 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." This is our 17th message in this series, and we're in the 9th of the 12 minor prophets. So we're making our way through these little books and getting some good messages and some good encouragement from these books. Let me remind you last week as we studied the book of Habakkuk and how we can trust God even when times look not great, even when we're confused about them. Have you ever just sat there in your situation or the circumstances, or perhaps you look at the world around us and we just look to God and we have no idea what God's doing? And it's still what we learned in the book of Habakkuk last week, and then borrowed a phrase from the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 where that desperate father went to Jesus and says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." That even when we don't get it, even when we don't understand it, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4, I believe it is, "The just shall live by my faith." We keep trusting God even when we don't understand, even when we're not sure, even when we're not certain, you just keep trusting God. Has God ever failed us? Will God ever fail us? No, so keep trusting, keep believing, keep living by faith. Look how the prophet Habakkuk ended his book, his little book here in chapter 3, verse 17. Notice what he says in verse 17 and get it. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." Verse 17 is devastation. Verse 17 is failure. Verse 17 is they're in a desperate mode. But then he says in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like the hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instrument." So even when verse 17 happens, I keep glorifying God. I keep trusting God. Now we just touched on it briefly last week from chapter 3 of Habakkuk in verse number 2, where he speaks about reviving thy work. And we talked just for a few moments about the difference of revival and reformation or reforming. And I mentioned how under King Josiah there was great reform in the nation of Judah. And how he got rid of the high places where idolatry was taking place. He got rid of the coverings where there was immorality taking place. There was great reform in Judah, but it didn't last. When Josiah was gone, the reform left. And there's a difference between reforming and reviving. And we just touched on that last week. And it's interesting, as we get to the book of Zephaniah, this one that brought reformation or reform to Judah for a time is mentioned in the book of Zephaniah, verse number 1. Read it again with me. "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So this is during the reign of King Josiah. And King Josiah was an amazing king. He was a great king. He was a godly king. But he did not come from a godly father or grandfather. Now his great-great-grandfather was a king named Hezekiah. We believe there in verse number 1 of Zephaniah where it mentions Hezekiah. We believe that might be, or many believe that might be, the same King Hezekiah, just a different spelling in this instance here. And so he comes from his great-great-grandfather was a godly king, but his father and his grandfather, Ammon and Manasseh, were maybe two of the worst kings Judah ever had. In fact, if you would, look back with me to the book of 2 Kings very quickly. 2 Kings chapter 21. Hold your place in Zephaniah, we'll be back there. But 2 Kings 21, and I won't read all of it, but I want you to read, see a portion of how the reign of Manasseh was described. Starting in verse number 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, and did as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Get verse 6. He made his son pass through the fire. That was an act of the pagan gods there and the pagan worship there around them. And they would actually sacrifice their children, burn them in fire. And this king of Judah, Manasseh, begins to do the same thing. It says there he made his sons pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He brought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke his anger. We could go on and read more of that type of description, but a very ungodly king. That was his grandfather. His father was Ammon. He's introduced also in chapter 21 of 2 Kings. And what we find out about him, he walked in the same path as his father did, as Manasseh, except he didn't reign nearly as long. Manasseh reigned for 55 years, and Ammon reigned for 2 years. Apparently, he was so bad that his own servants, his own advisors murdered him. They assassinated Ammon, and they placed 8-year-old Josiah on the throne. Now, many believe they placed this 8-year-old kid on the throne and got rid of his dad because they wanted to influence, and they wanted a political puppet to be their ruler, and they would pull the strings from behind the scenes there. But they did not know what they were getting in this young man of Josiah. You can also learn about him in 2 Kings chapter number 22, and what a good king he was. We'll be studying that on Sunday nights here in the future, learning about him. But let me just mention a few things about him this evening. As I said, Ammon, his father, was a wicked king. His grandfather, Manasseh, was a wicked king. And here comes this little 8-year-old boy and eventually does some amazing things there in the nation of Judah. Reform, bringing down these high places, these places of perverse worship and activities. You ever heard somebody talk about they're a product of their environment? You know, perhaps they've made some bad choices and some things have happened to them and they've ended up making some choices because, and they'll use an excuse, well, it's just where I was raised or how I was raised. I don't like that excuse, by the way. I think anybody can overcome their past, their background. I had a young man that I met back in my days in Pennsylvania. We had a family come to our church that were involved in foster care. Lived in a small little double-wide trailer, 3 bedrooms, bath and a half, and they were always bringing kids in, and through the years, dozens and dozens and dozens of kids, maybe hundreds of kids, came through their home through the years, and they would often get somebody for just a night, and sometimes for weeks and months, and they would often get some of those difficult cases. And they showed up with a young man one year named Trevor, young teenager, 15 years old or so, showed up during our week of vacation Bible school. And And I was teaching or preaching to our teenagers during that week of Bible school, and he came in that first night, and he raised his hand that he wasn't saved and was willing to talk to somebody. And Trevor went out with one of our youth workers, and he came back in a few moments, and we were in a break time, and I got to talk to him, and I said, "Well, tell me what happened, Trevor." And I can still remember his eyes glistening with tears, and he says, "Well, I asked Jesus to save me tonight." And he got saved. And really, I really do believe he truly got saved. I saw a sincerity in this young man. I believe, a change in him. There was a different countenance about him. But it wasn't long. As he stayed with this family, he got some privileges and some opportunities. He started working at a local pizza shop. And then just one night, I get a call about 10 o'clock from his foster mom, and this lady in our church. And she goes, "I don't know what happened, but Trevor took money from the pizza shop, got caught, ran home, and stole Arlen's truck, and he's gone. I don't know where he's at." And they found the truck a couple of days later, crashed, and this boy was on the run with a girl from the pizza shop, and they couldn't find him. And finally, after, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, I get a call from Sharon. They caught him. And he's going to be put in the boys' detention center, which literally I could look out the back door of our church, and it was across the valley, and another hilltop was this detention center. So I got permission to go visit him. I had to go on a Sunday afternoon between church services. And I walked into that room, into this holding area there, I sat there for maybe 5 minutes, and they brought Trevor to me, and he was in his orange jumpsuit and his blue slip-on shoes. I still remember him. I remember him walking in and looking up at me and looking down, embarrassed. And I got up and I gave him a big hug and started talking with him. And I said, you know, just small talked at first, but it turned to the question. I said, "Trevor, why? Why did you do this? I mean, you had things going in the right direction and you had things happening in the right ways and they were giving you everything. Why did you do this?" And he looked at me, and I honestly believe him. He said, "I don't know." He goes, "I had a moment, and I saw the money, and I took the money, and when they accused me, I lied, and then I ran." And he goes, it just happened. And I got talking to this kid, and I found out that at that moment, when I was talking to him in this detention center, his dad was in a prison in the state of Pennsylvania. His two uncles were in prison in the state of Pennsylvania. His two brothers were in prison in the state of Pennsylvania, and multiple cousins. And I said, "Trevor, your background is awful. But I said, you've got to make a change. You've got to change your family tree here. You've got to be the one to make a change and quit going down this path here." And I said, you don't need to be another one of those people who just claims I'm a product of my environment. And I brought him to the story of King Josiah, who had a wicked father and a wicked grandfather, and yet he chose to live for the Lord Jesus. It can be done. God can make a difference in a person's life. Now, these folks, as I mentioned here, probably are trying to use King Josiah as a puppet, but he turns things around on him, and there appears to have been some godly advisors. In fact, The commentaries and the individuals that study this out, they believe that Zephaniah and Josiah may have been cousins. That Zephaniah is in the royal blood, not in that king line, but he's a dignitary. He's of royal descent as well. That his grandfather, great-great-grandfather was Hezekiah. And his uncle would have been Josiah's father there. And so they believe that he had some type of connection with him, and that perhaps he was that godly advisor encouraging Josiah to do the right things and to clean things up. And what we learn about Zephaniah in this little book here is in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, he teaches or he mentions that God is going to judge Judah. That first chapter into the very first part of chapter 2, it's about God's judgment on the nation of Judah. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 7, he speaks of other nations that God's going to judge. In fact, you'll see a phrase throughout the book of Zephaniah called the day of the Lord. And it's in reference to God's judgment. The day of the Lord is here. The day of the Lord has arrived. In fact, it's a phrase throughout many of the prophetical books, predicting God's judgment. And so in two parts of this is God's judgment. And then in the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse number 20, it speaks of how God will restore his people. I don't have time to go through the whole book, but I want to give you very quickly from chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, just a few thoughts, some devotional thoughts for you this evening, maybe some inspirational thoughts. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation, not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Let me just work through these three verses very quickly this evening. First of all, in verse number one, notice that Zephaniah pleads with the nation to come together for the purpose of repentance. Remember, it's been 57 years of wickedness in Judah. 2 years under King Amon and the 55 years prior under King Manasseh. And so this is a gather yourselves together. Come together for this purpose to get right with the Lord. I don't agree with everything that I read from this man, but several years ago a cousin of mine from the West Coast gave me a commentary series as a gift for my ordination, and she gave me Through the Bible, Bible Studies of J. Vernon McGee. How many of you have listened to J. Vernon McGee's radio broadcast through the years? When I read through that, that's what I read it as. I in my mind, I got that dry southern drawl, Texas drawl that he's as him speaking there. That's how I read that. And I was reading his thoughts on this passage. And that radio broadcast started in 1967, certainly a volatile time in America. But as he was talking about the sin of Judah, he was certainly making comparisons of the sin of his day here in the United States of America. And it was interesting as I was reading that this week and how it correlated with a point I made this last Sunday out of our study out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 9. You remember there in verse number 9, it speaks of this fornication, adultery, idolatry, being effeminate, speaking of homosexuality. And how I mentioned that this was something that Paul was condemning there in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's something that's glorified today in our world, in our nation. And that's what McGee was making reference to. He says there's always been sin in the land, there's always been sin in the world. But he said in his day, in the late 60s, early 70s, he was referring to and how it's glorified in our society and how it's highlighted in our society. And certainly, there's always been sin in the land, but it seems to be glorified in the day and age we live in as well, doesn't it? These people that are involved in fornication, adultery, these perverse ways of living life, it's highlighted in our media. It's highlighted through TV and movies, and it's glorified. Certainly God is not going to look well on a nation that glorifies that, what he calls sin. And it should be a wake-up call for us to gather together, gather ourselves together, and to try to get people to gather together with us for the prayer and for the purpose of getting right with God. Verse number 2, there's a key word in this verse. You'll notice if you read through there, you'll see it mentioned 4 times. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. The prophet Zephaniah highlights this thought of before. Before God's judgment gets here, get right with God. Before the hammer falls. When you were a kid, you received several warnings from your dad. You better straighten up. You better knock it off. You better stop. And you keep pushing things. And suddenly when you saw them get up, it was too late, right? You heard the belt coming through the belt loops or whatever it was going to be. It was too late at that point. And the prophet's saying, before judgment comes, get right with God. Before it gets to that point, there is an opportunity now to change the way you're living, to change what's going on in your life, and before this happens. So there's this encouragement to get right with God while you can, because there is a day coming. The day of the Lord will come. Judgment will come. And for you to put off getting right with God is a dangerous thing to do. For me to put off getting right with God is a dangerous thing. Let me say it this way. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, to put off getting right with God with salvation for another time is a dangerous game to play. The Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. He could come this evening. It is time. It's imminent. He could come this evening, and we need to be right. And so before, and that leads us to verse number 3, how we get right with the Lord. Verse number 3, there's another key word that is mentioned here 3 times. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And so we're to seek, we're to look for, we're to try to find this righteousness and this meekness. Now it's interesting here. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. He's not talking to the world out there, is he? He's not talking to those that are away from God. He's talking to the meek of the earth. He's talking to those, it's an implication of those that are right with God, those that are following after God, that we continue to seek after the Lord. No doubt we need to remember that revival starts with the believer. Revival starts with the church. We'll never see the world get right with God until we see the church get right with God. I'm all for us doing as much as we can in a political fashion, but church, the hope is not in the White House or our state house. It truly is in God's house. This is the key for America's turnaround, what goes on in the house of God. And for us to seek the Lord, to look for God, is the key for us. Now it's interesting, at the end of that verse, even if America doesn't get right with God, look at that little promise at the end of verse number 3, or that little nugget of hope. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord. Seek meekness. Seek righteousness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I'll be honest with you, I don't really want to be one that has to suffer greatly. I just read an article here recently of a man in Iran who had gotten saved in a prison while he was over in a Russian estate and had gotten saved while he was in that prison, came back to Iran and was trying to be a preacher of the gospel. And was surrounded by some men one evening and said, you either recant your faith on Jesus Christ and pronounce Allah as the only God, or you're going to die. And that man was given a choice, and he chose to choose Jesus, and he was put to death. I understand that it does happen to believers all across the world. Some will have to suffer in that fashion. I pray that I don't have to, or that we don't have to. But I know this, your best place to be is as close to God as you can be. And it may be that you'll be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, when God's anger, when God's wrath comes down upon this earth. that he'll watch out for you, he'll protect you. And I think there's a doctrinal application here that this could be a very prophetic thing into the eschatology, end times of when Israel in the tribulation period is hid from the wrath of God, and God puts them, it talks about an eagle taking them to the wilderness and protecting them during those days. But there's certainly a devotional application. I'm grateful I don't have to go through the tribulation period, by the way. I'm grateful I'll be raptured out of here before that ever happens. But is it not true there are periods of tribulation? Or isn't it true that we go through periods of difficulties? And isn't it good to know that we have a God that can hide us, that can protect us? Whether that's something in a national sense or just something between a husband and a wife, a family going through a difficulty, that God will hide us. God will protect us. Seek Him, though. Look to Him. Find Him. That's the key. You, the righteous, the meek, seeking after the Lord. Let's do this. Go to the book of Psalms, and let's look quickly, just in closing tonight, some, I hope, encouraging verses about the Lord protecting, hiding His own. I'll look at five passages very quick and we'll be done. Psalm 31, verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. That's the Lord keeping and hiding them. Turn to chapter 32, verse number 6 and 7. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance. Selah. I love that word, Selah. It means pause. Take a moment to think about what you just read. Think about that again. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Selah. Turn to chapter 57, verse number 1. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. What a great picture. Look at Psalm 61. He gives the same picture again. Psalm 61, verse 1. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. What a great picture of God wrapping his children, wrapping his little chicks up in his wings there, protecting them from the things of this life. Psalm 91, last one. Psalm 91, verse number 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'm saying this tonight, church, there's safety with the Lord. There's protection with the Lord. No matter what's going on around us, seek the Lord. There's safety, there's protection there with our great, great God. Don't know what's going to happen in this world, but I know we can trust our Lord. Let's seek Him, let's look to Him, and let's find safety and peace with Him. Father, thank you for the night. Thank you for all that we've experienced this evening, from the good singing, special music, the testimonies, the season of prayer, and Lord, these reminders from your word. Help us to go out tonight. Lord, I think on a Wednesday night we come together to be charged up and encouraged. And I pray tonight that we have been encouraged from you this evening. Help us to go out the rest of this week now to live for you. And we'll give you the thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. See you on Sunday.